chapter 21. You'll have to forgive me if I take my specs on and off. If I keep them on, I can't see you. And if I don't have them, I can't read. Last time I was, apart from the leg earlier, I was at the optician's. She said to me, considering your age, your eyes are all right. And I looked at her and I said, I beg your pardon. Oh, she says, do you not hear too well either? That's a pity. So I went home feeling a wee bit down, but there we go. Revelation chapter 21, from verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, and the north 3 gates, the south 3 gates, and the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed, and measured the city and the gates thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and height of it were equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth a chrysophras, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as transparent as glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine on it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall be in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that is the word of the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, once again we come to your word and we ask for your help. We pray that you would encourage us this morning. We pray, Lord, if all is not well with our soul, that you would speak. Give us listening ears and receptive hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, I was having a discussion with someone about God, the Bible, church, Bible prophecy, etc., etc. And all of a sudden, it was as if the barriers came up. And the person said something which I found quite profound. I want to live my life to the full. Heaven can wait. Anyway, I'm too young to be bothering about what will happen once my life is done. I have plenty of time. I want to live my life my way. Pretty devastating stuff. You see, what we need to remind ourselves of is that whether we're old or young, or like myself, somewhere in the middle, but going very quickly towards old, we can never gamble with time. Time is not ours to waste. None of us have a clue what tomorrow will hold. None of us have a clue what tonight will hold. There's no guarantee that the plans that we make will ever come to fruition. By the nature of what I do, my Bible and my diary and latterly my specs are very seldom apart. And I could tell you what's in the diary through to the end of next year. But there's no guarantee that I'll be there. None whatsoever. When I was at school, the day I loved most of all was a Friday, 3:45. That was due for the weekend. And the weekend seemed to last. Seemed as if it was a good break now. Weekends and weeks go in a flash. And this year, I have no idea where it has gone to. It doesn't seem long since we were bringing in, as the world would say, 2017. The Bible says some things about time. It says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Don't know if you've ever seen an old-fashioned weaver's shuttle, but you don't want your fingers anywhere near it, that's for sure. James, one of my favourite verses, writing to the early church, says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. And he asks the question, what is life? It's a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. When you think of eternity, to eternity, our lives are the tiniest speck. And they're very quickly over. I used to work in a medical admissions unit through in St. John's Hospital in Livingston, and we dealt with death every day. It was just one of these things. And I know only too well how fragile our link between life and death is. So what's the agenda? When life is over, we looked at one destination earlier. You know, generally speaking, we've got busy lives. We plan this, that, and the other. And sometimes we don't really plan for the future. And we do that with practical things. We don't have a will written. And we're going to need to get one. But we've said that for 10 years. We've not done it. Tomorrow, for me, will be a day where there's virtually no time to do anything due to the nature of the program there. But one day, our lives will be brought to a conclusion. Simple. A day and a time God has ordained. Our earthly journey done. And many people say, well, when you die, you die. Surely that's it all over. Not as we discovered earlier. Remembering, of course, that God breathed into man's nostrils and gave him a living soul, which the animals don't have. We do. And so we will live on. But you know, there's almost a universal belief all over the world, with the exception of the atheists, that there's something after life. Almost every civilization, almost every religion, every culture through the years have had some kind of belief. I was going to say hope, but for the most of them it isn't a hope. It's only a belief. And we know that death is not the end. Death actually is just the beginning. Bible says it's appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. And as we said in passing, God is keeping a record. How's he doing it? I don't know, but he is keeping a record. What do you hope for? What kind of thing do you trust in for the future? Well, it's worth a thought. Some years ago, I was speaking at a church, and someone in the middle of what I was saying put their hand up and said, "You've talked about heaven, now tell us what it's like." That's your worst nightmare, by the way. But you have to answer. Said, "Okay, you want me to believe in heaven? Tell me about it." And that's a fairly good question. And something that we should be able to do. Now, there's ways that we could do it. We could answer it in theological jargon, which would be very confusing. Oh, the streets are paved with gold. There's no night there, there's no pain there, and the chances are you'll get the retort, well, that's lovely, but it doesn't really tell me anything. As Christians, one of the failures that we have is we tend to use theological language that we alone understand. We use words like redemption, reconciliation, and I guarantee if we walked out there and spoke to the first person in the street and said to them, "What does redemption mean?" they would probably look at you as if you were nuts, because they've no idea. We do, but we have to put it in ways that they understand. We must clearly present what we believe. As Christians, it's not our job to be clever. It's our job to be open and honest with those we meet every day. Last year, my daughter, her friend's mum, was admitted to hospital for what was a minor procedure, and by the end of the week there was a funeral. 48-year-old, she died. The family were sworn atheists. Sadly, the actual service was, though well attended, pretty dire. No hope. But not so long after everything was said and done, Erin suddenly decided that her mum was now an angel. Now, I'm not getting at the young girl in any way. That's how she coped with it. That's up to her. But that's the kind of things that people believe, which we know, according to the Bible, is utter nonsense. God has placed eternity in our hearts. And I think it's very interesting that people who have no time for God, if they're unwell and they're facing death, all of a sudden they become religious. Please give him or her a lovely religious send-off. To where? Down within the human psyche, there's that desire, that belief, that there's something better to come. For the unsaved, there is nothing better to come, only something worse. For the believer, there is certainly something better to look forward to. And God's revelation concerning heaven is only found in one place. It's found in his book. And that's why when we study the scriptures, and we may read other books concerning things by other people, don't just gullibly accept what they say. Go and search it out and make sure that it matches up with scripture. Another bit of advice: when you're reading the word of God, read the words. Now you're saying, that's a bit stupid. Of course I'm reading the words. But really take your time, because there are times in our Christian life we read passages of scripture and we've read them before, so we read them and often we miss a blessing. The first eyewitness of heaven, who? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only one who came to earth as a man who had seen heaven. John's Gospel. The Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus himself said, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to my Father. And Jesus, before his crucifixion, he gave the disciples the most wonderful hope. And you know what passage I'm going to talk about? John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's a hope. Second eyewitness that we find in Scripture of heaven was the Apostle Paul. Now you may think, how could that happen? Well, in the early days of the church, Paul, then known as Saul, was a Pharisee. He did all he could to murder Christians. He stood over the murder of Stephen. And as he set off to mercilessly persecute other believers on the Damascus Road, he met Jesus. Most dramatic conversion and life turnaround you've ever seen. For the rest of his life, he was used mightily by God. But he speaks of an experience when he's writing to the church in Corinth. He says this, and he's speaking of himself. He said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. He was caught up to paradise, and he heard inexpressible things that this man was not permitted to tell. What an experience that must have been. And even though what he saw and what he heard, it was so overwhelming, other than not being allowed to share it, I don't think he would have found words to express it. God was revealing himself and revealing heaven to him. And when he does reveal it,
we find out that it really is a wonderful, wonderful place. But the problem is, when we study it, is finding human words to adequately explain eternal things. Things far beyond our understanding. I guess the most description of heaven that we find are to be found in the last two chapters of the book of the Revelation. And you see, heaven is not just a placebo for us to believe. It's not a story. It's not just something that we imagine in order to help us through life. It's real. It's as real as Kerlouk or Coat Bridge. And whether we choose to heed what the Bible says or not, eternity beckons us one day. And how we live our lives matter. You see, if we live our life for the best and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we keep short accounts with God, and we should do that on a daily basis, we have nothing to fear. We're not perfect. We make wrong decisions. But if we are genuinely living for his glory, wanting to be obedient to him, we have nothing to fear. We have heaven to look forward to. And of course, we only have that because that God so loved the world that he gave. Now, what I want to do for the rest of the time we've got left. Some people have asked questions over the last few years, and I've picked some of them. I'm going to ask them and try and answer them. I have heard Christians speak of the reality that there is more than one heaven. Is that right? Well, yes, the Bible speaks of three heavens. Let me explain. What we need to remember is that words carry different meanings in different contexts. Let me give you an obvious one, the word trunk. When we hear that word, we think of what is in the front of an elephant, the back of a car and the boot, part of a tree, or even a suitcase, depending on the context that the word is being used. And biblical words are no different. So what are the three heavens that are mentioned in Scripture? The first heaven is the earth's atmosphere. In the book of Job, we read these words. Job 35, verse 5. Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. Then in Deuteronomy 28, verse 12. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens to give rain to your land in its season. Now, we know that the rain doesn't come from where God dwells. The rain comes from the clouds, which is within the atmospheric heavens. The second heaven is the universe. The stars, the planets, and well, it's a fantastic universe that God created. And I believe in creation, and always will. Don't know if you've ever been anywhere where there's no street lights, no light pollution, and you look to the sky and it is absolutely phenomenal. And we're still discovering other galaxies. But you know, that's when people look at these things, these are the ones that say, well, you have to believe that nothing went by and became something. Really? And they're supposed to be intelligent. Remember what God did to Abram? He took him outside his tent and he said, look up at the heavens, count the stars. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. Then there's the third heaven, The place where God dwells in his glory, the place where the angelic beings reside. And Paul speaks in his letter to the church in Corinth about the highest heaven. In 1 Kings 8, verse 27, we read, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain God." You see, he is a great, he is a mighty and glorious God. And in a coming day, that third heaven will be the place where we will join together to worship him. Is heaven an actual physical place? Sometimes through church history, when some of the mystics got into the church, they tried to say that heaven was really just some kind of spiritual dimension. It wasn't really a real place, kind of nebulous, whatever, cloudy place where we all just float about. No, it's not. The heaven the Bible speaks of is as real as the place where we are today. Jesus, when he had risen from the dead, before he ascended back into glory, he spoke of going to the Father's house. And when our earthly life is over, those of us who are born again, we will go to our Father's house and see and share his glory, the many mansions that he has gone to prepare. You know, Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, he spoke with his disciples and he showed them his hands and his feet. And he said, "Look, my hands and feet touch me. A ghost does not have flesh and bones." You see, the body that the Lord Jesus had when he rose from the dead still bore the marks of Calvary, but it was different. It was a body that then enabled him to go back into glory. And we will be, those of us who are saved, that is how we will be when the trumpet sounds and we rise to meet the Lord in the sky. We will be changed, given our spiritual bodies to fit us for heaven. You see, Jesus said, and I read this from the Amplified Bible, comes in handy from time to time if you ever get a hold of one, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, distressed, or agitated. You believe and adhere to trust and rely on God. Believe and adhere to trust in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I am going away to prepare a place for you. And when I go and make ready a place for you, I will come back again and take you to be with myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The clues are in the words, dwelling places, houses, mansions. This is a physical place where the resurrected, redeemed people will live forever. In Revelation, it speaks of walls, of gates, of foundations, of streets, of rivers, of trees. Now, anyone who has any knowledge of the scripture knows only too well that much of the book of the Revelation, some of it is symbolic in nature. I don't happen to believe that this is symbolic when it speaks of rivers and gates and trees. We are expected to accept from the Bible that heaven is a real and literal place. I suppose one of the questions you dread, and it comes often, is where is heaven located? Where do you start? Now, you may be aware that Christians find it difficult at times with regards to heaven's location. Some people say it is somewhere within our time-space universe. Others say that it's somewhere else completely. Different dimension altogether. But I found something interesting recently. There were scientists who were looking far, far out of our galaxies and into other ones, and they have noted that somewhere beyond their ability to see, there is a bright light. And some believers accept that that may well be heaven. We don't know. And I'm not going to speculate, but it's interesting. That's a wee bit of advice if you're studying the scriptures. Don't speculate. Because you can speculate the wrong thing. Job 26 verse 7, out of the north he comes. In golden splendor, God comes in awesome majesty. Then those who believe that it is in a different dimension, quote Luke 24 verse 31, speaking of Jesus, you know, here he was with them and then all of a sudden he disappears from their sight. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be unto you. People take that and say, well, that's what heaven's like. The bottom line is we don't know. We can't say for definite exactly where heaven is. Then someone else asked the question, why is heaven spoken of in the Bible as being a country? Hebrews 11:13-16, all these people who were living by faith when they died, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. That's what the great heroes of the faith looked forward to. They were not satisfied with earthly, temporal things. They knew that one day all of this would pass away. And instead they looked for that heavenly country that would be their destination. And I sometimes wonder as Christians, do we get so caught up with the earthly things and the temporal things that we no longer really look for that country, our heavenly home? One of the organizations I work with is the Prophetic Witness Movement International. It was established 100 years ago by the late Dr. F.B. Meyer, and the purpose of it was to proclaim the truths of Bible prophecy. One of the forgotten doctrines in the church today is Bible prophecy. People don't want to know anymore because they've taken their eyes off of up here and they're now happy to have their own little spiritual jamboree down here. That ought not to be. We are looking for another land, a better place. Will heaven last forever? That may seem a silly question, but when you're asked it, you've got to answer it intelligently. It's not good enough just to give an off-the-cuff remark to put such a question off. You need to answer it. One Bible commentator says this, the heavenly country is full of light and glory, having the delightful breezes of divine love and the comfortable gales of the blessed spirit. There will be no heat of persecution, no coldness, nor chills of affliction. Here is the most delicious fruits, no hunger, no thirst, and there are riches which satisfy, that are durable, safe, and sure. Many liberties and privileges here to enjoy. Here is the freedom from the body, subject to disease and death. Freedom from Satan's temptations, from all doubts, fears, unbelief, and from all sorrows and afflictions, that's our heavenly home that will last forever and ever and ever and so on. It is the hope of eternal life that we look forward to. We can surmise that the architect and the builder of our eternal home is Christ himself, and that eternal home will be perfect in every way and will not be subject to any deterioration or decay. I wish my house was like that. That's why there's 3 tins of paint piled up in a corner. It will be perfection. And it will last forever. And one little boy stuck his hand up one day and he said, "Do human beings become angels when they die?" And he was very serious. But there is no scriptural truth to that myth whatsoever. None. Two distinctly different created beings. Psalm 8 verse 5 indicates that man was made a little lower than the angels. In the letter to Hebrews chapter 12 verses 22 to 23 says this: "The myriads of angels and the spirits of the just made perfect, separating them. So if anyone says to you, 'When you die, do you become an angel?' the answer is no." Then we have the inhabitants of heaven. We have to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I would love to tell people that everyone will be in heaven. Would love to. But I can't. But having said that, when we speak of matters of Bible prophecy, including heaven and hell, they are wonderful tools that very often bring sinners to repentance. And that's why we should know about them. A couple of years ago now, probably 2 or 3 years ago, I'd been speaking in a wee church in Greenrigg. At the time there was only 4 people in it. And I always took our youth fellowship with me. And they would sing. And I had spoken on the rapture. Gone home, that was it. On the Thursday evening, I was visiting an elderly couple in our church and my phone rang. And the voice said, "Hello, Dad, it's Abby, my daughter." And I said, "All right, what's the news? Expecting something bad?" And she said, "I'm just phoning to tell you I've given my heart to the Lord." And it was as a result of the Sunday night previous. Two days later, we were at another church, and one of the lads in the YF, he was there, and he said, do you know something? He says, "As a result of last Sunday night, I went home, and I committed my life to the Lord." So you see, these subjects are very important for us to grasp. Because these are the things that we can present to people to give them hope. Not false hope. Real hope. And sometimes as Christians we, and I say this very guardedly because I don't want to give you the wrong idea, sometimes we hammer people. "You're a sinner and you're this and you're that and you're something else. And it's all there. Listen. Yes. They need to be told that they are sinners. And they need to know that there is a way of salvation. But we do that, we must also counterbalance it with the hope that they will have. Because if we don't, then they'll think it's all negative. And I always find when you're witnessing to people, if you say to them, you know, I was like that. I used to think that. You've got their ear. Because they realise you're with them. So when it comes to heaven, and when it comes to the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, we share it. God dwells in heaven. And that is very difficult for our finite minds to understand. Heaven is God's natural habitat, if I can put it that way. Psalm 103 verse 19. We read this, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and rules over all. Listen, the world may seem to be falling apart at the seams, but you know who's in control? Our God is in control. And nothing happens on the face of this world that he does not know about. And there is his perfect will, and sometimes there is his permissive will. And he allows circumstances. But when he allows circumstances, he does so because ultimately he will get the glory. I used to think that God saved sins primarily because he loved them. But I realized there was a reason above that. God saves sinners because God will get the glory. That's top of the pile. And then the rest come underneath. So we have a hope. Acts 7 verse 49. The Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. King Solomon affirmed in the Old Testament, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain God. That's our God. Not some wee poor deity hiding in a corner, sovereign creator God. God is everywhere, permanently pervading and sustaining the universe in which we find ourselves. I read from John MacArthur just a few months ago. He says this, when we say that God dwells in heaven, we are not saying that he is contained in heaven. That's interesting, isn't it? And yet heaven is his unique home, where his sovereign throne is, the heart and centre of his providential operations throughout the universe, and the place where he is most perfectly worshipped by his creatures. It is in this sense that we can say God dwells in heaven. And while here on earth our worship is imperfect, but when we get to glory we will worship our God perfectly, fulfilling his purposes for us. The Lord Jesus, of course, dwells in heaven. And of course the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equal, dwelling in heaven. When the Lord ascended on high, we are told that he was accompanied by tens of thousands of his holy ones. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in his new spiritual body after his death on the cross, re-entered heaven, his natural habitat. And you know, almost a magic. Try to think what would have happened in heaven when the Lord Jesus Christ, having left his disciples on earth, entered back into heaven's glory. Can you imagine the hallelujahs that must have run out? And the worship that must have taken place, because there he was, Lord of all, over all dominions, thrones and powers, roaring out that his work of redemption had been completed. And he sits down. Now you only sit down when you're finished. And what you're doing is completed. He sits down in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given not only in this age, but in the age to come. There he was, and there he is. And we can only begin to scratch the surface. He's seen now in glory, still having the semblance of a man, still bearing the marks of Calvary, yet glorified and exalted high above all. It's interesting, the Old Testament writers try to explain something to our little minds. They speak of his hair white as snow, face shining like the dazzling light of the sun, eyes like flames of fire, voice like thundering mighty waters. He announces himself as the Eternal One. Though he died and rose again, he is the Living One. And he appears in heaven's courts, co-equal with God the Father, receiving the deserved adoration of the heavenly hosts. No wonder he could say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's what he claims, and that's who he is. Worship is offered up to the Lord Jesus. Doxologies are raised to him, and we find some of them within the pages of Scripture. And he awaits there his redeemed ones, where we shall spend eternity in his presence. Now, of course, we've mentioned in passing the angels. They are in glory also. They're mentioned frequently throughout the Scriptures. The Lord sits on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing on his right and is on his left. The hosts of heaven, who are they? These are the angelic beings. The Old Testament prophet Daniel takes it up a notch or two. He makes reference to the thousands upon thousands of attendants with God in heaven, and 10,000 times 10,000. Now, I was rubbish at maths, but that, I think, gives 100 million celestial beings. Can you imagine it? The singing, the praise. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way: you have come to the city of the living God, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Oh, I wish that would rub off some Sunday mornings. Apostle John says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s as they circled the throne. Talk about Sawhill Hall Street on a Saturday. It'll be busy. And I often wonder what these angels thought as they watched from heaven's glory as the redemption story began to unfold. As they watched the Son of God born of a virgin, laid in that manger. As they watched him grow up, as they watched him in the temple. Even as a child, he bamboozled the Pharisees with his knowledge. And they were there when he was so cruelly beaten, when he was fastened to the cross. They drew their angels, their swords, as the angel band looked forward to battle, ready to step in at the Saviour's command. But no such order was ever uttered. He chose to die, taking upon himself the sins of the world and everyone who would ever live on it. They were there when the massive stone that had been rolled across the tomb was rolled away. They appeared to the disciples as the disciples gazed up into heaven when Jesus had been taken from them. And the comfort of these words, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" This same Jesus who has been taken into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go. Angels in heaven, praising. But there's another group who will enjoy the glories of heaven, and who are they? The born again ones. You and I, if we know the Saviour. There really is only one kind of Christian. The world seems to want to differentiate between Christians and born again Christians, but there only is one. And that is the kind that have been born again, because the whole thing is to do with the fact that we are dead in trespasses and sin. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, we are born again, we have new life. And unless we're born again, you're still dead in your sin, to put it simply. I often wonder how things happened as they did, because way back in the Garden of Eden, we're told something that I think about often, that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. But even then, they fell into sin. Can you imagine walking with God in the cool of the day? Do you know something? We'll walk with our Saviour one day in the courts of heaven, enjoying fellowship with him. Going back to that Garden of Eden, there was Adam and Eve, and it's almost unbelievable. God said, one tree, only one, don't touch it. And Satan does what he's very good at, twist the truth, chipped away. You know, when God says no, friends, to something, he says no. Doesn't change, no matter what men may say. Did God actually say that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die? Subtle, if, did. Did he really say? And he said, you won't die. And you know that they didn't. Physically that day, but they died spiritually. And as a result of that, the disease of sin has affected every single human being that has ever lived. God the Father hates sin, cannot tolerate it, cannot look upon it. It's an affront to his holiness. Even the best that we have to offer is an affront to him. But the Lord Jesus Christ left the realms of glory and he became sin. He didn't become a sinner, he became sin. He took the whole sin question, dealt with it at the cross, that when we come personally to faith, we can have these sins, past, present, future, forgiven, washed clean, to fit us for heaven. There is no other way. Only through the blood of the Lamb will we have the ticket, so to speak, to enter into the glories that God has prepared for us. You know, there's a place for each and every one of us. There's a mansion that my Saviour has prepared for me, and one that he has prepared for you. And it will be good. It won't be a patch-up job. It won't be anything he'll do. It will be the best. And we shall live with him for all eternity. We are bound with time. Our minds are very small in comparison to God. And we struggle to find words to express all that is ours through Christ. But it's there. It's real. And it will be wonderful. And we can be assured that the best that we imagine it to be, it will be even better than that. But the reality is, we need to be sure we're going there. And though we've addressed it before, we'll address it now, and we'll address it again later. Are we ready to meet God? The Bible says, prepare to meet your God. And you know something? I believe that's addressed to the unsaved as well as the saved. Because when we meet, those of us who know the Saviour, when we meet Him face to face, when we rise up into heaven to meet Him, the first thing we'll stand before is the judgment seat of Christ. Not the great white throne, the judgment seat of Christ. And we will be asked to give an account of how we have used the gifts that God has given us from the moment of our conversion to the day our life is drawn to a close. We all will. Can he duck with you? And the thing is, God knows. But he gives us the chance. And for the unbeliever, they face a holy God still in their sin. How terrible that would be. We've only one life. It'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do you have that hope within you? Let me ask you a question, those of us who are Christians, and I feel I should. And forgive me if it seems to be going in another direction. How's your joy today? How's your enthusiasm today for the Lord? Or are we just jogging along, marking time? That's not God's best for us. It's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. And that joy, if it's real, it bubbles out. And it has effect on those that we meet in a daily basis. Our hearts should be overflowing with love and with praise for our Saviour. And yet I know in my own experience, and you probably know too, there are times where that is not the case. And it's usually because we are tolerating something in our life that we know God doesn't like. But for some reason, we don't want to give it up. Where are we today? How's the love for the Saviour? In the light of his love for us, are we seeking to serve him and to glorify him in everything we do? Many times in our Christian experience, we are willing to glorify him and praise him for what we do in our Christian life, but not what we do during the week. And we somehow think that maybe what we do as a job or what we're involved in, it's a bit mundane and you're all depressed and down about it. No, you don't. You do it for the glory of God. And you do it with the joy of the Lord in your heart. And you do it because there's a hope within you of something so much better to come. It's one thing to have all our doctrines down to a T. Every I dotted, every T crossed. And to know what we believe, but let me tell you something, if it doesn't make the journey from there to there, we're living impoverished lives. We know about heaven, we know about hell. Obviously, the thinking of hell and those in our families, and my family's no different. My wife's side of the family, she's the only Christian there. And you plead for the souls of the lost. But how much effect does the hope that we have spill out into our everyday life? When the early Christians met in the marketplace, do you know what they said to one another? Maranatha. Do you know what that means? The Lord's coming. What do we say? It's raining. Glasgow Rangers are useless. Albion Rovers are the best of them all. And our minds are very often only in a horizontal mode. Our minds should be fixed on things above. In the One who is in heaven, and it's wonderful to know that we have a representative before the throne of God the Father, representing us perfectly. Think of that. The Lord Jesus Christ representing you and I before the throne of God in heaven above. It matters how we live. And how we live will be affected by where our affections are based. How we live will be affected by the hope that we have within us. With the hope that we look forward to. And that is seeing Jesus face to face. And one day we will. As sure as I see you, and as you see me, we shall see Jesus, and we shall go to be with him, and we shall enjoy the benefits of his heaven for all eternity. What more could we ask for? What more could we hope for? But let me leave you with a question. When you see him, what are you going to say to him?